So I want to encourage folks to connect with me and let me know when you can give a testimony. We were at the First Friday prayer, and we had a batch of folks, and we were praying, and towards the end, people just started sharing testimonies, building each other up, and we all thought, boy, that's so good for us all to hear what God's doing in each other's lives. We need that on Sunday mornings. So if nobody's contacted me by Wednesday night, I'm going to wrangle somebody, and so that we can have a good testimony at this spot in the worship every week. So, and it doesn't have to be the earth-shattering miracle of your lifetime. It could just be how God touched you this week, this last week, something recent, or it can be the earth-shattering miracle of your lifetime. It can be all of that, anything in between. But if I'm the only one who has something to say on Sunday, we're in bad shape, okay? So I'm pretty sure I won't preach unless somebody has a testimony each week. Of course, some of you, like if Don Bowling were here, he'd be saying, all right, now I've got him. Don is here. So now he can hold me to that. If nobody does a testimony, we're out in about half an hour, you know. So anyway, I'm just saying, got to have a testimony every week because I know God's moving. He's my God and he's your God and he does stuff on a regular basis every day. Amen? All right, well, we're in Ephesians. It's part four. We're starting chapter three, and here we go. And it starts right off with Paul saying a weird thing. Because let's remember, Paul, most people believe Paul was in prison in Rome awaiting execution when he wrote this. Now, Paul was in prison in Rome for years, so it wasn't imminent execution, probably until the last letter, which most people figure was 2 Timothy. But he is in prison, but look at what he says about himself at the beginning. For this reason, and he's talking about all the stuff that put the Jews and the Gentiles together that we talked about last week into one new organization, which will eventually be called the church. And for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Wow. So he's in Roman jail. He could say the prisoner of the emperor, or the prisoner of Rome, or something along those lines. And instead he says, no, I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus. So he doesn't recognize the authority in this world that put him in jail. He only recognizes the authority of Jesus Christ, who told him, go and risk these things. If you've read through the book of Acts, especially at the end, then you know that a lot of people were warning Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to get arrested. One guy, kind of prophet guy, comes up and takes off his belt, Paul's belt, and wraps it around his hands and says, this is how you're going to be bound. I mean, I can see this, that you're going to be bound up just like this and led away. Okay? So Paul kind of knows this is going to happen, but he also knows he's supposed to go. So he does go, he does get arrested, and he does get carried off all the way to Rome. Now, he's so dangerous that they have to chain him to a military type guy, some kind of a Roman soldier. What do you think's going to happen to that soldier if he's chained to Paul day in, day in? Can this guy not get saved? Does he even really have a choice? Here's a guy who he sees the wealthy elite class of Rome, and maybe he himself participates in offering stuff up to these gods, you know, put some food in the temple, and then maybe he's the guy who goes in and cleans out the food after it goes bad, because just wanted to let you know, the gods don't really eat the food when you put it in there. Did you notice that? Because there really aren't any. The stone image of Artemis, in the case of Ephesus, the stone image doesn't come alive and eat the food. Somebody has to clean that out. But it's probably not the people who put it in there. Have you ever been to one of those restaurants where they have the Buddha and they have the little food and stuff around those guys? They don't eat it either. I know Buddha's usually pretty chubby, but he got that way because somebody carved him that way. These things aren't real. Now this guy's sitting next to Paul and he says, let me tell you what's real. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about his death, burial, and resurrection. Let me tell you about how he moves inside of people who believe him, takes over their lives and directs them. You think that guy can resist that message for any length of time after the silliness he's watched going on in the religions of the day? And the Romans had even gotten to the point where they liked to pull a little bit from this one and that one. And so a lot of them had like an all-inclusive, I'll believe a little bit of this and that, and I'll throw it in with a couple of gods I like here. And it was very big in that day. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that kind of religion in much of America today that everybody kind of picks and chooses? And there's even a thought that heaven will be whatever you want to think it is. Boy, do we need to wave the checkered flag and say, hey, whoa, slow down, caution, because no, heaven is whatever God says it is, and the only people that get there are the ones who do it the way God says to do it. So that's scary too. And so he's writing, he's in a similar culture, and he realizes this, I am not in jail because of Rome. I am a prisoner of Christ. He's got me here. So while I'm in jail, serving Jesus. So if some of us today are in a situation we don't like being in, we're still serving Jesus in that situation. The bus driver who drove Lewis in this morning came in and asked me for a card and information about the church, and can he listen to our services, which he can because we have them online. And then I told him about the blogcast, which continues to grow. The first one had about 400 views, about 1,200 people who engaged with it, and reached about 15,000 to 16,000. We're up to 600 and something views. Is that higher? What are we up to now? Almost 700 views now. So we're growing. Praise God. Yeah, all that is applause for God. And so, yeah. So we're in that same time when people are picking and choosing. And here's what Paul is saying to these guys as he writes, probably from Rome. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. So he's writing to the church, but a lot of people believe that unlike most of his letters to the church, Paul had caught on that when I write a letter to a church, it starts getting passed around to other churches. So he's beginning to realize his letters are circular. So he's writing this, and a lot of people believe it's initially for the Ephesians, but also for the church in general. That's why it doesn't tend to correct specific things like his earlier letters. Now he's sending out general message to get to all the churches. You've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation as I have already written. So he's referring back to what we talked about last week. It's not just the Jews who are going to get this Messiah. It's everybody is going to get a Savior. It's all the Gentiles too. I think that was really difficult for Paul. Being such a Jewish leader guy, I think it's killing him that the Jews are largely turning their back on this message that he only figured out because God knocked him down blind. And so he's wrestling with why is this true and why these Gentiles get all of this grace that he's been sent to administer to them. The administration of God's grace was given to me for you. He gets to tell them about, guess what? You know what? You didn't do anything. And you still get everything. You didn't do anything except I tell you about Jesus and you go, that's awesome. I can feel it in my heart. I'm going to follow this guy the rest of my life. I'm praying the prayer. I'm in. And Paul's going, this isn't fair. You didn't go through the thousands of years with the God and the Israel and the law of Moses. You didn't do any of this stuff, and you get it all anyway. That's the mystery. And he calls it a mystery because he knows what it's like to read the Old Testament and not see it. A student under the best teacher, and he didn't see it in the Old Testament, but now that his eyes are open, he can go back and look at the Old Testament and see all the places that say, this is going to be for the Gentiles too. which he didn't see, which is a mystery that's been hidden until he got the revelation, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of Jesus Christ. That's good news for us. We should all be going, turn to the person next to you and say, why didn't you say amen? Okay, because this is such a good deal for us. We didn't have to go through all of that wrestling with the law and is wrestling and becoming Israel when he was, you know, we didn't have to wrestle. We just, somebody said it, it went boing in here, and we thought, I can't ever quite leave this alone again. I just keep coming back. I can't deny it, I'm in. I can't deny it, he won me. Okay. So, let me tell a story that I think illustrates what's happened, that Paul's trying to tell us. During World War II, there was a squad of guys, and they had all enrolled together, and they'd all wound up in the same army together in the same training place, and these guys had grown up together. And the one guy was kind of the one who held them all together, the one who kept it going for these five or six guys. And whenever one of them got down, he was the one that ran over and tried to build them back up. And if a couple of them kind of got loggerheads against each other, he was the one who brokered the peace. He was just the guy who made it work. And now they're in the war. They didn't land during D-Day. They landed after the D-Day thing the next day. And they're fighting a battle in a forest there in France. And this is the guy who gets killed. The one that they all loved the most. And so they well, what are we going to do? You know, the protocol is you bury the guy where he is, you put a grave marker, you keep one of the two dog tags and turn it in, and the other one you put on the grave marker so people can match it up, and maybe at some point in time he'll get exhumed and buried in a permanent setting somewhere, and maybe the family can find it. And they thought, you know what, that's not good enough for our pal. But several miles back, we came through a town with a church that had a graveyard. So they scrounge up, it's a true story, they scrounge up a, what am I trying to call it? The thing you carry a guy on. Stretcher. Scrounge up a stretcher, and they take turns hauling him back miles to this town. And they get there, and it's just about dark, and they go in and ask for permission. And the priest of the Catholic church that they've just come into says, well, is the guy Catholic? And they say, no, he's a Methodist. Oh, we can only bury Catholics in a Catholic cemetery, you know. And you can tell the priest is feeling bad about it, but that's the rule, that's the protocol. So these guys go out, now it's gotten dark, and they're trying to go, what do we do? What do we do with our pal? So they make a plan, and they said, we'll bury him just outside the graveyard, outside the fence. We'll dig him down, and then we'll go find a legitimate campsite for tonight that can be defended in case there's a counterattack, and then we'll come back and put the marker and the thingy on it so people will know. And we can tell the family it's just outside there of this graveyard, of this church, in this town, and they can still find him. In fact, it's more likely everybody's going to be aware of it if he's right outside there. So this is a good idea. So they bury their pal there, and they go off down the road and find a campsite they can defend. And the next morning, they come back, and they can't find the grave. And they're looking, they're going, I don't even see fresh dirt anywhere. What is the story? And so I think, well, it was dark. Maybe we were in another segment of fence. So they start searching all the way around the fence. They can't find anything, not a trace. And they've got a grave marker they made that they can hang the one dog tag on and all that. And they're going, this is ridiculous. How can it possibly just have vanished? So they go inside, and there's the priest coming out. And he says, I'm so glad you're here. I couldn't sleep last night. I laid awake half the night feeling terrible about that I had turned you away. So I spent the second half of the night moving the fence to include him. And that's why they couldn't find him outside the fence. The priest moved the fence. He was a guy that came to free his country from Nazi Germany, and he realized, I can't. So he moved the fence. That's what Jesus did. He moved the fence to include the Gentiles. And now we are in. And it's a lot more than a place to be dead. It's a place to be alive eternally. So I think that's what Paul's trying to get across to us. And to the Jews that might read this that have become part of the body also, who are thinking those guys didn't pay enough dues to be in. He's telling them, Jesus moved the fence. Let's continue. I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. That would be the power that knocked him down and struck him blind until they sent Ananias in, right, to pray for him. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. I told you that all through this letter, he talks about this incredible inheritance, boundless riches, treasure house of stuff that we get, and we should not take it for granted. And each of us should be able to make a list of the wonderful things that Christ has done for us. But in this sentence, he's talking about the only reason he even gets to do this is because of the grace, the undeserved favor of God. Isn't it like God to pick the guy who's going around trying to kill off the church and make him his primary instrument to grow the church? Isn't that like God? Yeah, it is. And so what I want to say to you is the thing that's the worst thing about you, watch out. Because once you surrender that to God, that may be exactly what he decides to use. Who makes a better counselor for people struggling with alcohol? The Harvard professor who wrote a book on freedom from addiction, or the guy who's a recovered alcoholic for the last 20 years and hasn't slipped? I would go to the recovered alcoholic every time. That's the guy who walked the walk and has earned the right to say, this is what works. This is how it happens. This is where you can find some strength. That's the guy I want to talk to. So when Paul was blind, God spoke to a guy named Ananias and said, I want you to go pray for this guy. And Ananias, if I can paraphrase, said to God, are you crazy? This guy came to town to kill people like me, and you want me to go pray for him? And God said, go! So Ananias goes. He says, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And isn't that exactly what Paul did? He largely hit the Gentiles, but he often would start in the synagogue, and then he'd get a couple of Jews, and the rest of them would try to kill him. And sometimes maybe they did. It's hard to know if he came back from the dead, but he was left for dead more than once. And guess what? And then it's at one point, he kind of gets fed up in Acts. He says, you know what? You Jews are just too impossible for me to reach anymore. I'm just going to go to the Gentiles. Well, if Ananias, I don't know if Ananias told him, but I assume he did. That was the plan for Paul, to go to the Gentiles, because he's not just a Jew, is he? He's a Roman citizen. Whew. Not many Jews would even want that, let alone claim that, but that was Paul. And so he wasn't just good at the Jewish religion. He was a genius at Roman law and a genius at the Greek language that he wrote in. So he's reaching everybody. He's built by God to do this. And every one of us here was built by God to serve him. And who's to say which service is wonderful and spectacular and powerful and which service is peanuts? Because every time I read in the Bible about the body of Christ, it says that the lesser parts and the private parts of the body are just as important, even though they may be much more modest. They're just as important. Your ministry is as important as Billy Graham's to God. He has something for you to do, and you must do it. And when that fire gets lit in you that this is what I must do, you can't not do it. It burns in you to do it, and it drives you. And some people, yes, have a big romantic calling to pastor in the church. And some people have a big romantic calling to mow the church's grass. Which is more important? John Bevere once taught a thing on that, and he said, if you went and got 500 people saved, but God had called you to be an accountant, then you missed your calling. And I thought it was an interesting thing, because we would all think, well, we all should be out trawling ourselves into the effort to reach the lost. But his point was, God has a call on your life, and that's the one you need to find. I remember seeing a gal in a wheelchair once, and she was back for the second year. This healer had come through the church. It was this, they brought him back because it had gone so well a year earlier when he came through. He came back through again at New Life Church, and this gal went up. She had been there a year before, and he had prayed for her to get up out of the wheelchair, and she didn't. And she came back, and he was kind of like, wow, you know, what do I do here? I prayed for her, and she said, no, I came up to tell you what your prayer did for me. Because spiritually, I got up out of the chair, and now I'm an evangelist, and the chair works for me. It's open doors, and I am leading people to Christ every week in my new ministry. Yeah. So this guy just did a hallelujah. He did the ultimate praise and worship move, the spinning hallelujah. Praise God. If you're ever going for it out there, if the music gets you, the spinning hallelujah is an advanced move. Don't try this at home. This should only be done by professionals, okay? But the point is, the prayer worked, but not the way he thought, because although I am the least of all the Lord's people, the grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. Every one of us has the grace of God to do the purpose for which he gave us life. And nobody can say one is more important or better than the other. And every situation is unique and can be beautiful in Christ. Amen? All right. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this ministry, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that, have you ever noticed how many times when they say God, they'll tie him to being the creator? I think that must be the ultimate thing for a non-believer, is to learn to accept that God created all things. And they always want to, but if he created everything, then he did a really bad job because it's really going down the tubes. And that's when we have to explain free choice. That he gives everybody free will to make decisions, even when it messes up his creation. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. Now, Christians, if you're like me, you grew up thinking of heaven as the good place that believers go to when we pass away in this life. And pass away means to pass away on up into heaven. But the actual term for heaven here means the good guys and the bad guys, the entire spiritual realm. That God should be made known to the rulers, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished, already done, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, guess what, devil? You thought you killed my son. You thought you put an end to humankind's only hope. And in killing him, you made him the sacrifice for all sin for all time. You idiot, I fooled you. And now I'm declaring it that my manifold wisdom, I got you to make the way open into heaven by trying to take out my son. Ha ha, it worked against you. You should have paid more attention to the old laws of Moses where the sacrificial lamb dies for the sin of the people, because this is the ultimate lamb once and for all. That's where the phrase comes from, once and for all. Jesus died sin once and for all sin. Now, if you're a Calvinist, you think, well, he only died for the sins of the people who will accept him. And if you're an evangelist, you say, but we don't know who's going to accept him, so we're going to preach freedom from sin to everybody. And again, I'm still saying, stop, you're both right. Okay? But here we roll. Now the devil realizes, I blew it. I didn't see this one coming. This is worse than ever. This is eternal loss. All I can do is be twisted and hateful and try to ruin the people who come to God and make them as ineffective as I can as possible for the rest of their lives. So maybe they come to God, but I can use this and twist that on them and mess with them so that they won't be any good in service because the son got away with one. I offered him a deal. He could rule the whole earth, and now he rules the whole earth without me. Devil lost that day. So, as impossible as the culture looks right now, it's being driven by a defeated foe. Because it doesn't say, will accomplish. It says, according to his eternal purpose, that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's another scripture that indicates that once saved, if it's genuine, if it's heartfelt, it's forever. And forever, not just this life. It's forever. You're saved. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So now he's saying, yeah, I'm in prison and I'm suffering. I don't want you to be discouraged about that. That's why I called myself a prisoner of Jesus Christ, because God's going to do what God's going to do, and it's all going to work. Can we say that in our worst days when we're in a prison of some sort? Might be an emotional prison, might be a family thing. It's hard to say what it might be, but can we be that positive and know God's got this when it doesn't feel like it? Find that confidence in Christ. It's there. Now, for the last part of this sermon, I have to pray for us because the next words I'm going to read are so supernatural that we can't understand them with our minds. So let me pray. Father, I'm going to ask what we're going to read. I'm asking that you could strengthen every one of us, myself included, with the Holy Spirit in our inner being so that we could possibly supernaturally begin to understand how much you love us. Give us that, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is such a crazy, supernatural thing to try and understand. Leave your heart open. Let the Holy Spirit stir it in you. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. It's kind of cool. I'm a Clark because God says so. Not because my mom and dad got together, but because God says so. And I'm also a Charlie, not a Chuck, seldom a Charles, except on official documents. But I'm Charlie Clark, and he named me. He named us all. And if you grew up in a weird situation with the stepdad and with and you got a different name from what you maybe and all that, don't worry about it. Because every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from the Father. He got you to the right place. I pray that out of his glorious riches, there's the riches, all the stuff. This is the thing he wants most out of all the riches of God, that he will strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, here's why this is supernatural language. You see this chair. If I want to measure this chair, it has three dimensions, right? It has a height, If I want to order a box that this chair fits in, it has a height, and it has a width, and it has a depth. And if I order a cardboard box that size and that width and that depth, it's going to fill this, right? It's going to be just right for this. That's how we measure in the world. But what did Paul ask for? This blows my mind. He says, where is that? That you may have power together with all the Lord's holy, but to grasp how wide, one, long, two, high, three, deep, four. We live in a three-dimensional world. He just gave us four dimensions of God's love. Well, some people want to say long. Maybe the fourth dimension is time, for how long he loves us. But that's not the language. They're all just common measurement terms, all four of them. Is it possible that God's love is so big it has its own dimension? That it's bigger than the dimensional time and space in which we live? And that Paul just told us that there's a dimension to God's love that goes beyond our understanding or ability, that it is so much more. That how many people here have ever felt like they did something bad enough that they lost God's love? That's a lie. His love has its own dimension, people. It can't stop. It overwhelms us. We have to ask God to be strengthened in our inner being with power from the Holy Spirit in order to begin to understand or even imagine how much He loves us. You understood enough to get saved about Jesus' love by going to the cross for your sins. That's not the end of God's love. That's the little tiny crack the door open to the beginning of how much He loves you. That was just the start of the experience of God's love. The walk in this lifetime is just more of the experience of God's love. How much more is it when we get there outside of the three dimensions of our world, or the four, if you can? Paul just told us, in layman's language, there's a whole nother dimension to the love of God. I tell you what, his mathematicians and scientists who are believers have studied this particular phrase, trying to understand it. And the only possible understanding is that there is a whole entire dimension outside of the universe just for God's love. And you could only even really understand that by the Holy Spirit allowing you to think outside of the box, because we're in the box of time and space. What is heaven like? What other dimensions are there we don't even know? I don't need another dimension but God's love. It's that complete. No one who accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior can get outside of God's love. There is no outside. It's a whole dimension outside of outside. You can't get outside of His love. He's going to love you whether you like it or not. He's going to love you whether you believe it or not. He's going to love you when the worst possible thing you could ever do with your life is done. I have often thought, as a school teacher, that the worst possible thing would be to hit a kid with my car and kill him. How does anybody ever recover from something like that? I saw a woman killed by a car. It was my dad's car. I was riding in it. He had a van back in the old days of a van when there was no nose at all on the van and the engine set between the two front seats. And you had the mechanic had to come in and open that up. And it was a little bit of snow. It was a dirt road. We were on our way home north of Boulder. And this woman was in a nightgown in a snowstorm, coming back from her friend's house to go back to the husband that beat her. And she couldn't take it. And at the last minute, she darted in front of my dad's van, our van. I was sitting on the engine. Seatbelt's not such a big deal in those days. I saw her head hit and shatter the glass. I opened the side door as I swung around and went out the back, and she lay there in the snow, bleeding from her head to death. She couldn't make herself go home. But I saw my dad torture himself forever over that. He didn't go to church much after he got away from Grandpa. We moved out here. Grandpa was the big deacon, strong guy in the church, and my dad felt bad. When he had really bad times, his back would go out. He's a weightlifter, and he's a coach, and he's a PE teacher, and his back doesn't go out except psychologically. He couldn't hardly move because his back went out. And he asked for the Methodist preacher to come to the house. I remember that day, and he was there in his chair, and the guy came in, and he struggled to get up and answer the door. And we hardly ever used the front door. We always came in the side door where the carport was. But we opened the door for the pastor, and he came in. And he said, I want you to pray for God to forgive me. And he says, I don't need to pray for God to forgive you because he already forgave you. And my dad suddenly recovered from his back injury long enough to grab that guy by this part of his coat and by his belt, and kicked the door open and threw him out of the house and never went to church again. Because the guy wouldn't pray for him to be forgiven, because it doesn't make any difference if Jesus forgave you if you don't realize it. So anytime anybody has asked me to come over and pray for something, I pray for it. I don't try to give them a theological argument about why we shouldn't pray for the kitty cat to go to heaven or whatever it is. I'm going to do the best possible prayer I can do, okay? Because people who are hurting need to connect with Christ, not with theology. My dad went to church about 20 years later. It was my church, my first church. All 15, 20 people were there. He came in and sat. He was between wives. And I gave an altar call. He came up. The podium was here. He came down the main aisle. I started over towards him. He waved me off. He went on up to the altar by himself and sat there and prayed. And I left him alone as we sang the final hymn and folks started to exit. He was still there in prayer. I've often believed that was when my dad came back. I don't know, because he never said a word. I tried to bring it up. He clearly didn't want to talk about it. He just did that. So why am I telling you all of this? Because even if he felt totally unloved by God in that moment, he was loved. And that love will never let go. And if it took him 20 years for the love to bring him back, it did. And how weird that it came back in his son's church, who was the silent witness to all of that drama in his life. Anyway, that's the God. And so when we come to this, this is the love table. This is the table that reminds us of the love we understood to get started in the love of God. But it's not the love that's going to end. Hey, he moved the fence for us so we could be here today. How much love is that? There is a dimension of God's love that we will struggle all our lives to take in. But I think it's pretty worth the struggle to remember every day a little more of his love for us. So if the deacons will gather in back, when we have quiet time as we pass this around, that's a great time to remember God's love for you and your gratitude for all the love that you can understand. Now, if you don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins, if you haven't gotten there yet, then the Bible tells us you don't want to do this yet because you drink condemnation on yourself. In other words, it doesn't work for you because you haven't taken that step. But if you want to pray that prayer and if it is in your heart, then let me pray for you right now. Father, if there's anyone here who's on the fence about Jesus, then I pray that in this moment, that if they say amen to this prayer, and they actually believe in their hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he died on the cross for my sin, and then he was resurrected again on the third day in victory, and he lives now at the right hand of the Father. If anyone believes that and says amen to this prayer, then they're saved, and they can partake in this as a joyful remembrance of that first love, that first understanding that brought us into the family of God as His children. So if there's anyone here today then who agrees with that prayer and feels that in their heart today, then let us all say, Amen.